God endures forever. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's noteworthy, I think, how the Apostle John records the events of the upper room. Before he tells us what the Master taught, he tells us what the Master did, which was to put love on display. And back in the beginning of chapter 13, it tells us how Jesus did this. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and then washed the disciples' feet. And that sets the tone for the rest of the discourse, that Jesus loves his disciples. And he intends to use these final hours before his arrest to pour himself into their lives, something he's done for the past 3 years. They need this encouragement, and the Lord lavishes love and encouragement on them. Until we get to John 15 and verse 18. And Jesus stuns them by telling them, the world will hate you. They will proclaim a message of salvation and reconciliation to God, and they'll be despised and persecuted for it. And how that must have frightened those disciples. And Jesus saw it, and he went back to encouraging them by telling them that despite this intense opposition, he will send the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will not only teach them further and help them understand truths more clearly, but the Holy Spirit will bless and empower their ministries to the world. And that's because the Spirit can do something that none of the apostles could do in and of themselves. And that's change a person's heart, make them understand sin and righteousness and judgment. And then, as we saw in the previous lesson, Jesus begins to explain what they will encounter in the immediate future. There will be sorrow and there will be joy, and both will be intense. Sorrow because Jesus is going to be arrested, crucified, and died, and they will be left with the shame of knowing that they abandoned him. But then joy, overwhelming joy, that he rose from the grave. And remember, Jesus used that very vivid illustration of a mom giving birth to help illuminate this principle to them, that it can be excruciating while she's in labor, but when she hears the cries of that little one, all the sorrow is gone and it's replaced with joy. And Jesus capped that off in verse 22 by telling the disciples, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That's where we pick up this morning. And Jesus begins to unpack what that joy will look like and how they will experience. Listen again to verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Now, you'll notice that twice in this verse, Jesus uses the verb to ask, which he also uses in verses 24 and then in verse 26. Now here's the thing. In verse 23, there are two different words being used here. In the first instance, when Jesus says, in that day you will ask me nothing, it's a word that means to ask questions if you need information. Then he's going to use a different word for ask four other times in this passage. It means to ask for something. So, for example, if I ask my wife, what are we having for lunch? I'm asking a question. I'm seeking information. If I ask my wife, can we have sirloin steak? That's asking for something. To which I'm afraid she might say no. But you see, there's two different ways. So in this first occasion, it's asking a question. And then the rest of the times, it's the word ateo, which means to ask for something. So Jesus begins by saying, in that day when I've come up from the grave and you've seen me in my resurrected glory and I've given you the Holy Spirit, you'll ask nothing of me. What he's saying is you won't be peppering me with questions about things you don't fully understand now, because then you will understand. And remember, throughout this discourse, they've interrupted Jesus with a number of questions about the kinds of things they didn't understand. I mean, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he came to Peter. And remember, the apostle blurted out, "Are you going to wash my feet? I've got a question." He didn't understand. He didn't understand what Jesus was doing. He didn't understand the significance of it. And after Jesus began to explain that he was about to leave them, Peter asked in John 13:36, "Lord, where are you going?" They didn't get it. And then after those glorious words in John 14, where Jesus had promised to prepare a place for them in his Father's house and then return to them to take them back. In John 14:5, Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then there are several other questions they go on to ask Jesus. And even here in John 16, after Jesus said, "A little while and you'll not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father," they're asking among themselves, "What does this mean?" And Jesus is telling them, soon, in that day, you won't be asking me these kinds of questions. And Jesus isn't telling them that you're never going to have questions in life. He's not suggesting that there won't be questions they have about day-to-day living or how to do ministry. But the things he's saying now, that is highly figurative language, will make sense. That they'll come to understand why it was advantageous for him to leave and send the Spirit. Once that happens, they'll understand the purpose for which he came into the world, why he had to die on that cross. Then on that day, they'll understand the significance of his resurrection and all that holds before God's people by way of a surety. They will see clearly how their sorrow has become joy. In that day, the Lord's ministry and all that he accomplished to save his people from their sins will snap into focus. And their ministries as heralds of the gospel will also snap into focus. And there really is a subtle but wonderful picture of the Lord's love and concern for his disciples. He knows they don't get a lot of what he's saying. And he knows why. They don't yet have the resources. They don't have the Spirit. And Jesus is so patient with them. It's sort of like when a little one says to his dad, "Why do you have to go to work?" And you explain, "Well, God calls me to care for and provide for my family." And then they say, "Well, why doesn't God just give us what we need so you can stay home?" And you try to tell them God's plan is for us to labor 6 days. That's how he typically provides for us. "But Dad, why does God have you go away all day?" You see, a little one's just not going to have the resources to get it. But you'd be patient with them. You try to tenderly answer these questions, but in the back of your mind, you're thinking, someday you'll understand. Someday it'll click for you. You'll have the maturity. It's going to make sense. And what Jesus is saying is, in that day, when you're filled with the Spirit, my life, my death, my resurrection, my ascension, it's going to make sense to you. So it's a wonderful little encouragement he's giving. Well, then Jesus switches gears. And he uses that attention-getting phrase there in the middle of verse 23, "most assuredly," or "verily, verily," or "amen and amen." It's an attention-getter. "I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, in this occasion, when Jesus uses the verb to ask, it has to do with asking for something, to offer a petition. And Jesus is telling his disciples that in my name you have access to the prayer-answering power of your heavenly Father. And of course, at this point, we need to understand that the disciples hadn't prayed in Jesus' name, nor should they have. He hadn't completed his work of salvation. And a significant part of what it means to pray in Jesus' name is acknowledging that we come to God not based on our merits, but Christ. And so they can't pray in his name. He hasn't finished his work. He hasn't hung on the cross. He hasn't cried out, "It's finished." He hasn't rose from the grave on the third day. And we can only come and use Christ's name. When we come and we use Christ's name, we're saying we come in his merits. As one writer helpfully put it, Christ's full name is the Lord Jesus Christ, which means Jehovah, the Savior, God's anointed. That's the name of the one whose merit we depend on for access to God. So to pray in Jesus' name is to say it's only through his finished work that the doors of heaven are open to me and the ear of God is inclined to me. And as we learned in a previous lesson, to pray in the Lord's name also means to pray according to the Lord's character and the Lord's kingdom purposes. But I want you to see that the great promise of joy, the fullness of this joy, is connected to a robust prayer life. It's worth pointing out, Jesus has spoken much about love and joy and peace in this farewell discourse. And you know, those are three things that every single person wants to experience in their lives. Everybody wants love and joy and peace, even unbelievers. But it's truly possible for the believer to hold these things, to experience God's love, God's joy, and God's peace. And you may have noticed this as we've been tracking through the Upper Room Discourse, that Jesus connects these things, especially joy. He especially connects our joy to abiding in him, to living a life that bears godly fruit, to abiding in his word. He connects joy to walking in obedience and keeping God's commandments. And here he makes this connection that a robust prayer life to our Father in heaven is a source of abundant joy. I think a lot of Christians long for joy because they know in their heart of hearts that the joy is a birthright of a true believer, but they don't find it because they don't pursue that joy where Jesus offers it and promises it. Dr. D.A. Carson put this rather bluntly, but I think rightly, writing, what this means in practical terms is that the believer who expects bundles of joy to be showered upon him regardless of the consistency of his relationship with Jesus and irrespective of his prayer life is deluded. Let me say it this way. What is the foundation of any relationship? It's communication. A relationship is typically no better or worse than the communication between the parties. God has revealed himself to us in his word. He communicates who he is. He tells us in his word his plan of redemption, what he's done to save us. He tells us how much he loves us in his word. That's side A of communication. And he gives us the privilege of communicating back to him by responding in prayer. We get to talk to God Almighty, who is our Father in heaven. And listen, dear ones, something I've experienced personally and pastorally is that to enjoy God, to personally, intimately experience the joy he has for us, will often seem illusory if we're not immersed in the Word and devoted to prayer. Because that's where Jesus said we'll find it. Does it fill you with joy to know that our Father in heaven wants us to cry out to Him? He wants us to unburden ourselves to Him? Does it fill you with joy that He wants us to tell Him of our struggles and our delights? Our Father wants us to tell Him of our needs and our desires. Does it fill your soul with exhilaration to know that if you're praying in Christ's name, our Father will employ the very power of heaven on our behalf, that He might unleash the fullness of joy in each of us? I wonder if the absence of this marvelous joy is as simple as this: we have not because we ask not. And maybe our hesitation to fully commit ourselves to prayer to our Father is because we don't know the depths of His love for us, the Father's love for us. The disciples didn't really grasp the Father's love for them. And Jesus tells them in verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I no longer will speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." And Jesus has used a lot of figurative language in the Upper Room Discourse, hasn't he? He's explained the relationship of the disciples to God with the language of a vine and branches. He's used the language of a birthing mom to explain how sorrow will be turned to joy. But the time will come when He makes their new relationship with their Heavenly Father plain. And it's a time very soon, right? Because He's already done that. Do you remember what we learned last week in the Lord's first post-resurrection appearance? He appeared to Mary Magdalene. And what were the resurrected Lord's first words? "Mary, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He was stressing the nature of this new relationship they would have with the Heavenly Father. And this is not the first time, of course, Jesus has taught this. For example, when He initially taught His disciples how to pray, when He gave them a template, He told them to begin, "Our Father in heaven." And He taught this a lot. And I think we take this glorious truth somewhat for granted, in the sense we know it as Spirit-filled believers, but we have to understand to call God your personal Father, that was strange language to Jews. You know, if you search through the Old Testament, God has spoken of His Father 14 times. And always as national Israel, not in a personal and intimate way. It isn't until we get to the New Testament that God's people through Christ have the privilege of calling Him Father in this personal, intimate way. And to put this in perspective, 14 times in the Old Testament, and again, there the Father is the Father of national Israel. Simply in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said God is our Father 16 times. And there are over 150 references in the New Testament to the fatherhood of God for the Christian believer. And you see, this is a kind of intimacy that the Old Covenant Jews did not have. Not even the high priest, who was allowed to enter the most holy of holies once a year. Even he would have never gone in and spread that blood on the mercy seat and said, "Abba, Father." No way. That is a remarkable, stunning privilege of being new covenant believers. It's this new relationship Jesus inaugurated for us. So when the Holy Spirit was poured out, He confirmed this new intimacy with the Father. The Holy Spirit confirms that God in heaven is our Father and we are His adopted children. Paul tells us that in Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Do you know how strange that would have sounded to a Jew? And the apostle said it this way in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Again, we know this, or I should say we need to increasingly know this, but it would have sounded so foreign to those Jewish men gathered around the Lord there in the upper room. So Jesus tells them that through Him they can go directly to the Father when they pray. You see, up till this point, if they needed something, they said, Jesus, you ask God. You ask your Father for this thing or that thing. And Jesus is saying, He's your Father. I'm making the way to Him for you. And if you cry out to Him in prayer, He'll hear you. And He will for the most incredible reason. In verse 27, for the Father Himself loves you because you've loved Me and have believed that I came forth from God. The Father Himself loves you. Dear ones, if we can get this, it really does radically change our lives. The Father Himself loves you. I stress this because of an interesting observation I heard Dr. Sinclair Ferguson make in a lecture I was listening to. I've often heard people who preach the gospel something like this. God loves you because Jesus died for you. That almost sounds good, doesn't it? God loves you because Jesus died for you. But do you understand that's actually a distortion of the gospel? It's because the Father loves you that He sent His Son to die for you. Let me say it this way. The only way that sinners can be reconciled to God is through Christ. But He didn't come so that the Father could love us. Jesus came because the Father loves us. For God the Father Himself so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see? Now we might be inclined to ask, what difference does this make? Well, we know Jesus wants to be in intimate communion with us, but do we know that the Father loves us? The Father desires intimate communion with us. Do we know He's not stingy with His love? That it was His love that sent Jesus to the cross to pay for our sins. His love, the Father's love. And Jesus is telling His disciples that in the fullness of time, when the Spirit is poured out, they will know this. They'll come to understand that the Father Himself loves them, just as they know the Son Himself loves them. And they'll come to understand that the Holy Spirit Himself loves them. And that Jesus opened the way into this Trinitarian communion with God of intimacy. But here's my point. Jesus didn't take on flesh, die this agonizing, substitutionary death on the cross, so he could then twist the Father's arm and say, "Now, Father, you must love them." No, the whole of our salvation was planned by the infinite and eternal love of our Holy Father, our Heavenly Father. We hear that marvelously, I think, in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, as Reformed folk, we love this passage because it clearly sets before us the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of predestination, and that's good. We're all happy Calvinists, and that's a wonderful thing. And the reason we cling so firmly to the biblical teaching on predestination is that it magnifies the glories of God's grace, which is the chief purpose of his election, for God's glory. But I'm not sure we always connect the dots between God's eternal plan to call out a particular people for his glory and his loving purpose to adopt us, to make us part of his family. But that's what he's saying. Before the foundation of the world, it was God's plan to adopt you as sons. Why? In love. That's the Father's plan. The Father himself loves you. Isn't that something marvelous to contemplate? Before God flung the stars to the farthest part of the universe, before the world was made, before Adam was formed from the dust of the earth, before any of it, God determined to love you and to make you part of his family. It was God's plan for you to know that the Father himself loves you. What a powerful truth. In G.I. Packer's excellent work, Knowing God, he asks the question, what is a Christian? And here's how Packer answers. The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. And then Packer goes on to write, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his loving Father. Dr. Joel Beakey said the fatherhood of God toward his people is in some ways the very climax of the New Testament. It's the pinnacle of the glorious wonder of salvation. Beakey also says the doctrine of adoption and the sonship that we enjoy in Christ carves out our entire lives and helps us to see it from a different perspective. This is really a life-changing truth if we get it. The Father didn't send Jesus because he wants to keep us at arm's length. He sent Jesus so his children could draw near in the most intimate and glorious ways. And this brings us back to what Jesus said in John 23 and 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You see, dear ones, this is, in some sense, the sum and substance of the Christian life. God is our Father. He's made a way for us to enjoy communion with him through his Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John will later write in his first epistle, chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And dear ones, so we are. If we're in Christ, it's because the Father Himself loves you. Draw near to Him in prayer. Commune with Him intimately. That's what He desires. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be made full. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for these glorious truths. Some among us have had glorious and good earthly fathers. Some have not. But no earthly father compares to the love You have for us. Help us to know this truth, to believe this truth, to experience this truth, that we might live near You, and increasingly to bring You praise and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we'll confess what we believe using the Apostles' Creed.